presentations.
2 weeks ago, when talking about Abraham Joshua Heschel, I spent a fair bit of time situating Heschel's philosophy of prayer in a broader sweep of his larger religious worldview. And to some extent, although I pointed out how complicated it is to do this with Rabbi Soloveitchik's writing, I tried to do the same thing last time, emphasizing the ways in which his focus on speech is part and parcel of a larger commitment to the notion of the human being as responsible to become a subject, to take responsibility for his or her own life. Tonight, I want to do something much more modest, which is really to focus on one and potentially two just texts, drashot, sermons, one by Rabbi Shalom Noach Berzovsky, the last Slonimer Rebbe, who passed away a decade ago, so a relatively recent Hasidic Rebbe, and then depending on how much time we have to talk about a very important figure in New York ultra-Orthodox Judaism, Rav Yitzchak Huttner, and to just use them, to use their texts as an opportunity to ask some questions about prayer, spiritual life, discipline, etc. Now, in order to sort of transition us into thinking about the Netivot Shalom, I wanted to begin by drawing your attention to a series of liturgical anomalies. I've had the occasion to talk about some of these at Kehilat Hadar in the past, but I actually think they're stunning when we actually stop to look at them. One of the dangers of liturgy, like any other text, is that we run the risk of having seen it so many times that we cease to be surprised by it. We sort of know what we're looking for. In fact, some psychoanalysts talk about the thing that is the greatest hindrance to learning is what they call knowingness. That is, I already know before I read the text what it is I'm going to find there. Therefore, lo and behold, I find what I set out knowing I was going to. So I want to sort of approach some of these liturgical texts a little bit with new eyes. And to begin by drawing your attention to the Musaf Amidah of Shabbat. The Musaf Amidah on Shabbat, during the Kedusha, during the Chazan's repetition, we say this very odd thing. We say the following line, Kvodo Malei Olam, God's glory fills the world. Mishartav Shoalim Zelazeh, Ayei Mekom Kvodo. God's servants, God's angels, ask one another, where is the place of God's glory? Or, more colloquially, where does God live? Right? In biblical language, kavod is basically equivalent to, in rabbinic Hebrew, shchina, the presence of God. So, just think about this line for a second. We start out by saying, kvodo malei olam. God's presence is everywhere. End of sentence one. Sentence two, God's servants ask one another, where does God dwell? Now, that is actually bizarre, right? Because if this liturgy made any sense, we would have the following thing. Mishartav shoalim zelazeh ayei mekom kvodo. Kvodo malei olam. Right? God's servants ask one another, where is the place that God dwells? And the answer, the resounding affirmation, would be, where is the place of God's dwelling? God is everywhere. So instead of a question followed by an answer, we have an answer followed by a question. And over the years, it has come to seem to me that there's almost a plaintiveness to this piece of liturgy. Right? We start out with this dramatically pious affirmation. God is everywhere. And then there's like this little voice from behind that says, oh yeah, where's God? And that this moment is this kind of exquisite moment of both courage and compassion. On the one hand, it's a moment of profound courage in that it basically admits that we don't have any final, definitive, permanently comforting religious answers, but we actually have questions that endure even in the face of our answers. And it's compassionate because the liturgy actually, in the process of doing this, makes space for those of us, which is probably all of us who think, at least some of the time, who have some doubts. So, the liturgy is totally counterintuitive. And again, you can read this line 1,000 times and never be struck by it. Now, I think what this is about, and I'm going to borrow Hasidic language for a much earlier idea, is about making space for what Hasidic masters came to call, borrowing language from Ezekiel, Hachayot Ratzo Vashov. Hachayot Ratzo Vashov in Ezekiel literally is part of Ezekiel's vision of God, where he sees angels running to and fro. But in Hasidic lingo, the image of angels running to and fro is a metaphor for human consciousness. To put it crudely, now you see God, now you don't. You have a momentary flash of God's presence, and then it's gone. The world is totally filled with the presence of God, and you go to bed and you wake up the next morning and you don't know how you ever had that experience the night before. And if the Hasidim were interested, if the Hasidic masters were interested in sort of one phenomenological description, that is, one description of the consciousness of a religious person, it is that no one has full perception and awareness of the divine at all moments. By the way, in their bolder moments, they say that that's a good thing, because if you had a perception of anything at all times, there would be no delight. There would be no such thing as delight in the world. Anything that you appreciate, on some level, feeds off a sense of lack. Otherwise, it's too much to bear, and it becomes sort of like nothing. Either it's taken for granted, or it's not noticed at all. So, in other words, what I'm suggesting using this Hasidic imagery to understand the piece of rabbinic liturgy is that the Siddur implies that none of us is permanently and unshakably at the destination of full perception of God's presence. None of us owns the perception of God as an eternal possession. What we have are moments. Or to put it yet another way, I think what this liturgy is interested in saying is that there's no such thing as once and for all in the religious life. There's no perception that can't dissipate sort of almost as quickly as it appears. Which is, I think, both humbling and terrifying. And if you have trouble imagining this in explicitly theological terms, you might even think of its parallels in the interpersonal sphere, right? A moment of thinking that another human being is the closest friend you could ever have, and then looking at them 4 days later and thinking, who are you exactly? Or even, for that matter, being in an intimate relationship with someone and having a moment of, wait, what? I staked my life on the perception of what exactly? And the flash is gone. And I think what's actually very, very important to the Hasidic texts we're going to look at, but more fundamental to spiritual life in general, is not being a slave to the way perception comes and goes. That there is something more fundamental and basic than perception. And we'll talk about that as we go. So what this liturgy actually does, to put it yet another way, is to project our own experience of faith upwards, right? By suggesting that even the angels have moments of needing to say, after the answer, okay, great, but I'd love to reaffirm the question. That is, there is actually, I think, no powerful way to affirm the validity and intensity and reality and legitimacy of that question. Now, what has struck me over the years is that this is actually a pattern in Jewish liturgy that I think is really striking. And I'll give you a couple of examples that are also easy to miss. There is another dramatic case where we talk about an achievement of a religious goal and then move on to articulate yearning for that goal rather than beginning with yearning and ending with achievement. And that is, think about saying the Aleinu. We begin the Aleinu, with which we end basically all organized Jewish prayer services, by saying, Aleinu l'shabeach l'adon hakol, it is incumbent upon us to praise the master of all, etc., and to bow down before Melech Malchei Amlachim HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to bow down before the King of the Kings of Kings, the master of all. So we start out by saying, God, you are the ruler. You are the ruler of all humans who have the pretension to be rulers. And we bow before you. We finish that paragraph, and then we say, Al kein nekavelecha. Lirot mehira betiferet uzecha. Therefore, God, you know what? We're hoping for you. And what are we hoping for? Bayom hahu yeh Hashem echad u'shmo echad. And on that day, that is to say then, but not yet now, God will be one, and God's name will be one. Now once again, if you read this and pay attention to it, this liturgy is crazy. It starts out by saying, God, I prostrate myself before you. You are the master of all. You are the King of the King of Kings. You are one. Everything. You are fully in charge. And then we say, yeah, I'm really looking forward to when that's true. I mean, that's what we say, Al kein nekavelecha, we're waiting for you. Now, again, seems to me that if we were linearly creating the liturgy, we might be inclined to say, nekavelecha Hashem Eloheinu, we will wait for you. And then, imagining sort of the propulsion forward to the end of days, saying, Al kein aleinu l'shabeach l'adon hakol, right? Therefore, it is incumbent upon us to praise the master of all. So again, the liturgy chooses not to move from a yearning to an achievement or an arrival, but rather to begin with an arrival, as it were, or to begin with a completed fact, and then to move backwards and articulate the yearning for the day when that is true. We move, that is, between a declaration of an ultimate truth and a confession that in some sense, it is not yet true. And in another time, we could have a long discussion of the different versions of what Jewish thinkers have thought it might mean to say that it is not yet true that God is fully in charge. Many Jews have a custom during the third meal on Shabbat, during Seudah Shlishit, to sing two liturgical pieces. One, Psalm 23, Mizmor LeDavid, which is a declaration of perfect faith and intimacy with God. Hashem ro'i lo echzar, God is looking after me. There's nothing that I don't have that I need. And we have this extremely well-known, moving, poetic evocation of what it means to have perfect faith in a God who is completely watching over me and is totally present. And many Jews have this very odd custom to sing Mizmor LeDavid and to follow that with Yedid Nefesh, a poem that expresses the yearning for intimacy and the hope that one day I will actually be close to God, because for now I am lovesick and God is not available to me. Now, this again is completely nuts, right? Why do we not sit down at Seudah Shlishit and say, Yedid Nefesh, Av HaRachaman, Mishoch Avdecha El Ritzonecha. Pull me towards you, and then culminate by saying, Mizmor LeDavid, Hashem Ro'i Lo Echzar. I have arrived. God, you are my God. You are with me at all moments. There is nothing that I need. Instead, right, we actually do the exact opposite. We say, God, I have perfect faith. You are totally with me. Now, please, could you show me where you are, because I would like the first thing I just said to be true. Now, it's kind of amazing, right? When you start paying attention to this, this is like theological chutzpah writ about as large as you can write it, right? Which is, no, I'm not going to lie. I'm going to admit on some level that rather than talk about yearning that meets its completion, I'm going to talk about completion that's a destination, which then makes possible yearning to get to that place. My suggestion, in other words, is that all three pieces of this of liturgy that I've just mentioned do exactly that. They actually have us perform this sense of, this is what it could look like. This is what I yearn for. Now let's set about the journey. And this sort of refusal of completion, by the way, this was not something I planned on saying, but of course, you know, very dramatically, we perform something similar, although it's not quite as drawn out as the pieces I've just mentioned, but think about the Haggadah Shel Pesach, where we never actually get to the destination. Or, for that matter, think about the text we call the Chumash, where somebody, right, it makes no difference for these purposes whether you say author small a, author big A, it actually makes no difference for the point I want to make, which is the Torah decided to end before the book of Joshua. Because what happens in the book of Joshua? They get there. Now, there could be all kinds of interesting reasons why the book of Joshua is not there. By the way, many historical critics of the Bible used to talk about that at one time there was something called a hexateuch. Right? That is, that this book ended at the end of the book of Joshua, and someone made a decision to end it at the end of Deuteronomy. I don't know why they did that. I can think of many possibilities. But one thing that we're left with is a book that is all about journeying somewhere without necessarily describing the moment of getting there. And I suspect that that's related to this making space for, and maybe even celebration of, the journey towards rather than the arrival. But it's also, right, I don't want to reduce this to some kind of like cliche idea about celebrating the journey. What I think it is also is an attempt to make space for the in and out, for the vicissitudes, for the waxing and waning of our sense of total faith, of our sense of God's totally manifest presence. Right? That the liturgy is actually deeply compassionate with us by being courageous in articulating the reality of what we can and can't experience, or maybe more modestly, do and don't experience in the life of faith. That is, it makes space both for where we are and where we are not yet in our religious lives. Now, all of that, which is just me talking, all of that is a way, I hope, of moving into a sermon given by Rabbi Shalom Noach Berzovsky, the Slonim Rebbe, known by the title of his book, the Netivot Shalom. I am inclined to share a really bad joke that Professor Jacob Katz used to tell. Jacob Katz was one of the great historians of halakha and of modern Jewish life in the 20th century. Jacob Katz used to say that, you know, if you know anything about the world of the yeshivot, you know that a person is always known, a great sage is always known by the title of his book, right? So many of the most important sages in modernity are actually known by title of a book, right? Hasidic masters. Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev is known as the Kedushat Levi. This person we're about to read is known as the Netivot Shalom. The great leader of Haredi Jewry in Israel was known as the Chazon Ish, right? Names of their books. And Katz used to say, that's why I regret that my most famous book is called The Shabbos Goy. but I digress. Okay, so if you look at the packet that I gave you, I'm going to, in the interest of accessibility, we're going to work through this text. We're going to work through this text in English, although there were Hebrew copies available too, and we may or may not refer to it. I'm not going to say really anything about the Netivot Shalom, other than to say that it seems to me from the way he wrote that, unlike many 20th century Hasidic masters, he was interested in being accessible to those who were not inside the Hasidic milieu. One of the things that you notice if you pick up his sermons is he actually tried to write in a Hebrew that someone could at least follow the logic of without being totally immersed in the world of rabbinic learning. And there's something actually quite significant about that. Okay, so I'm going to ridiculously quickly move through this text because there's, I think, really important stuff here that I'd like us to get to. So he begins. This is his last published piece on the meaning of prayer. Just as the Holy Torah speaks to every single Jew and to his every spiritual and physical situation, similarly, prayer is independent of all spiritual situations and emotions of the heart. Rather, it is an all-encompassing teaching, sorry, that is a typo, that applies to every time and situation. And now he's going to set out on a little sort of sermonic opportunity. He's going to quote a difficult passage in a collection of rabbinic midrash, and he's going to sort of claim that this mythical image should not be taken mythically, but should be taken to be trying to teach something very profound, maybe we could say, about the nexus of psychology on the one hand and theology on the other. This could be explained, he says, by reference. This notion, that is, that prayer applies to all human beings at all times, and you should read as a subtext, not just to mystical adepts at their moments of ecstasy, right? But to, for his purposes here, all Jews at all times. This idea can be explained by reference to a passage found in Tana Devei Eliyahu. Again, this is a collection of rabbinic midrashim. 4,960,000,000 ministering angels stand from sunrise to sunset and declare, Kadosh, 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 Hashem Tzvaot, Melochol Haaretz Kvodo. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole world is filled with God's glory. And 4,960,000,000 ministering angels stand from sunset to sunrise and declare, Baruch Kvod Hashem Im Komo. Blessed is God's glory from God's place. Now, let me translate the number for you. The number of angels in each group means a lot. Now, it may also be significant that the number 496 in Gematria, that is, in the numeric system, equals Malchut, equals God's sovereignty. That may be what this Midrash is playing with. For those of you for whom this is relevant, most likely in its pre-Kabbalistic meaning, but nevertheless the notion of God's sovereignty in some sense being tied to the praise of those who praise God. Now this in itself could be its own really fascinating lecture, that is the notion that is actually quite pervasive in Jewish thought, that God's sovereignty is in some sense dependent on whether and to what extent human beings acknowledge God. Just think about the image, for example, that appears several times in Jewish liturgy of God as Yoshev Tehilot Yisrael, which I will translate crudely as God sits on the praises of the Jewish people. That is God's throne. That is to say, in other words, if those praises disappeared, God would have nothing to sit on. God would not be king. That, by the way, is also one of the ways in which Jews dramatically misinterpret the liturgy of Rosh Hashanah, which is not actually only about God being king. Another lecture could be about what to make of that metaphor, but primarily about God being re-enthroned by the Jewish people, which is a deeply relational category, right? It actually is about God's dependence as much as about God's sovereignty. Now, The commentators, he says, were troubled. I have to admit, I don't know of any commentaries on Tanna Dabei Eliyahu, but he either is thinking about what he's heard, what he's learned, or he's using this loosely for anyone who reads this would be troubled. What relevance do sunrise and sunset have above in the angelic realm? After all, the sun is only part of this, the corporeal world. Right? In other words, this mythical image makes no sense. Why would angels who are above time time their prayers based on sunrise and sunset? And further, why do they say holy, holy from sunrise to sunset, and blessed is the Lord from his place, specifically from sunset to sunrise? Right? What is the connection between the lines they say and the times that they say it? And even beyond what they raise, there is another difficulty. There's another problem. In that we say, he says, in our davening, as the sweet words of the assembly of the holy seraphim, who thrice repeat, holy unto you, as it is written by your prophet. I'll explain this in one second. And they call to one another and say, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Those facing them offer praise and say, blessed be the Lord's glory from his place. In the liturgy that he's quoting, the Nusach Sfard Chazarat HaShatz, it is very clear, he points out, that these things, these lines, are not being said by one group at night and by another group in the morning, but they are being said simultaneously. Right? One group says one thing, turns to another, and the other group says the other thing. Now, just to make this clear, lest we get lost in this sort of picture, one group is saying, holy, 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 God's presence is everywhere. Meloch ol ha'aretz kvodo. The other group responds by saying, Baruch kvod Hashem imkomo, which I will translate for now as, blessed be God wherever he is. So one group, just sort of get this image for a second. One group is saying, God is everywhere. Meloch ol ha'aretz kvodo. To which the other group essentially simultaneously says, blessed be God, implicitly, I don't know what you're looking at exactly, but wherever God is, may God be blessed. He then concludes this paragraph by saying, from which it is clear from this liturgy, that the two groups of angels make their respective declarations all at once at the very same time. Now, you might already, in light of the introduction I gave, have a sense of where he might be going with this. And now he's going to tell you. The explanation of this is that there are 4,960,000,000 ministering angels whose service above has the aspect of transparency, literally effulgence, behirut. That is the aspect of sunrise. Okay, what just happened? Sunrise and sunset are no longer times, but they are modes of perception. Sunrise is the moment or the possibility of sensing God's presence clearly. That is, the world is lit up with the presence of God. Sunset, in contrast, is an image for the world having gone dark. A sense of not being able to perceive God's presence at all. So the group that is the sunrise group, they see that the whole world is filled with God's glory. And the other group, the other 4,960,000,000 ministering angels, whose service is from a place of divine hiddenness, according to the aspect of sunset, in that they do not see transparently that God's glory fills the whole world. They say, blessed is the Lord's glory from his place, or as I more colloquially rendered it, blessed be God wherever he is. That is, he says, even though they do not perceive that God's glory fills the world, they nevertheless know that he is in his holy abode, and they proclaim, Baruch Kvod Hashem Imkomo. Now, The next line is going to be extremely important to us as we kind of unpack this text once we've finished it. Each of these groups makes its respective declaration, each one according to its root and essence. Lefi sharasho u'mahuto. Each group according to its root and essence. The first group, which sees God's glory clearly, is not greater than the second, which does not see it. Right? Those who see God's presence transparently, effulgently, lit up before them, are in no way, says the Netivot Shalom, greater than those who can't perceive God's presence at all. Nor does one group speak with greater or lesser enthusiasm than the other. But rather, each turns to the other, and they make their declarations together simultaneously. By the way, that image is an enormously powerful image, and it's easy to miss it. The notion of the kara ze el ze ve'amar kadosh is actually this deep image of not being possessive of one's perception of and relationship to God. It's actually about somehow the possibility of intimacy along the path. And he's making the case here, intimacy among people who have very different religious orientations to the world. The kara ze el ze ve'amar kadosh. They each turn to one another and say kadosh, as opposed to elbowing each other for sole possession of God, which is not unheard of in the history of human religions. Through this teaching, our sages of blessed memory, he says, instruct us in the path of prayer. So all of this stuff about the angels is actually a model for our own behavior. Sometimes a Jew prays to God from the aspect of sunrise, and sometimes from the aspect of sunset. In other words, sometimes I pray filled with a perception of God, and sometimes I pray filled with nothing in particular. Maybe even filled with a sense of the absence of God, or the imperceptibility of God at least. And now, he adds, it shouldn't make any difference to one whether he feels with the entirety of his heart and flesh that God's glory fills the world. God's glory fills the world. It's a nice typo on my part. And he sees the Creator, may he be blessed, everywhere in creation, or whether, in contrast, right now he only believes Baruch Kvod Hashem im Komo. This is quite an amazing statement, and you sort of wonder whether if you had coffee with the Netivot Shalom, whether he would discursively defend what he just said, right? It should make no difference to you at all whether your perception is that God's glory is everywhere or whether you have no perception at all. But for now, he says, it should make no difference at all whether, right, you feel it, you see it, you sense it, or you feel it not at all. Because ultimately, he says, they are one and the same. The same delight that God derives from one group, God also derives from the other. And so we also revere and sanctify according to the aspect of each of these groups, whether at a time of divine hiddenness or of divine manifestation, our God is one God. And the prayer we utter is pure and accepted, like the sweet words of the assembly of the holy seraphim. Now, I just want to try to sort of translate what he's just said and share a few comments about this that I think are sort of stunning. And I want to do it in two parts. First, to read this drasha, this sermon, as a kind of text of consolation for those who feel they can't perceive the presence of God. And then, this very same text, and these very same words, as a text of challenge for those who fundamentally place their religious emphasis in exactly the wrong place. So first, the consolation. The Netivot Shalom essentially makes the argument that greater vividness of perception does not necessarily mean higher spiritual status. Right? My spiritual status, he says quite forcefully, right, is in no way dependent on how powerful my perception of God is. His message, in other words, could not be clearer. Some of us are blessed with spiritual antenna, such that we perceive the presence of God always, at all times. While many of us may perceive less clearly, less often, or both. And he essentially turns to his students and says, let's avoid the temptation to rank ourselves based on our degree of perception. And you can imagine two ways of doing this. Those with profound perception saying, wow, I am really spiritually accomplished. I am tuned into God. We've got something going on. Right? Or, conversely, those who don't saying, my religious life is worthless. I try and I try and try, and I just don't see what these other people are talking about when they talk about God's glory filling the world. Right? So it either becomes an opportunity for self-glorification or for self-abnegation, or, some of us may be familiar with this, either deciding that I am superior to everyone or deciding that I am inferior to everyone. Some of us have probably done quite a few examples of both of these this very evening. Right? And this is a temptation that he wants to sort of dramatically push against. Both groups, he says, are equal. In fact, now I want to draw your attention back to a line I emphasized before. He seems to subtly point out in this text that the depth of our perception may be entirely beyond our control, and hence reflect either A, no achievement, or B, no failure on our part. After all, he said, each group sees according to its root and essence, lefi sharsho umahuto, that is, according to the way God made me. So to put this in even stronger terms, if each group can be said to be praying in accordance with its root and essence, then praying from and with the aspect of darkness may well be precisely, he's suggesting, what God wants for me. The state of my perception, in other words, is not necessarily a failure on my part, but may in fact be the result of how God chose to create me. So what he offers here is actually really a stunning piece of consolation to those not able to perceive God's presence everywhere, or as I'm suggesting, perhaps even to those not able to perceive God's presence anywhere. True religious heroism is found in faith rather than perception, in knowing God, whether or not one sees or perceives God. Of course, what he has not dealt with here is the question that many moderns might ask, and not just moderns. At a certain point, don't I have to deal with the philosophical question of, if I don't perceive, I don't perceive, I don't perceive, I don't perceive, tell me why I should go on believing and knowing despite my lack of perception. That is not his question here, right? His project here is to treat the lack of perception as a function of distance, as an image of darkness, rather than a manifestation of doubt. And that in itself could be, I think, a really rich conversation. Is that a cop-out, or is that actually the only way forward from within a world of faith? You find this in all kinds of Hasidic thinkers, right, where what might be a manifestation of doubt ends up being treated as relational distance, or here, as a mere failure of perception, which may not even be my fault. Now, so I said this was a text of consolation, and it is that. But it is also a text that is not just a comfort, but also a challenge. And here, I hope it will be clear to those who have been to all of the previous talks how I suggest that Yivot Shalom links up to some of what we saw in both Heschel and Soloveitchik. The basic argument here is that faith is not, and is certainly not primarily, a feeling, but a life commitment, or what I like to call an existential posture, right? A way of orienting my life. It is not about what I feel or perceive in a particular moment, but about a decision I make about how to orient my life. Now, here's the danger, I think, of all religious thought. On the one hand, if we don't pay attention to religious experience at all, we run the risk of reducing religion to rote, or even worse. But, on the other hand, and this is the Netivot Shalom's, I'm being somewhat imaginative here, blistering critique of a lot of American spirituality, if all we pay attention to is experience, then we have dramatically overvalued subjective perception, which is inherently ephemeral and therefore unreliable, and also, and more importantly, ultimately about me. Because if my faith is dependent on what I happen to perceive at a given moment, then I am a slave to whatever I happen to be feeling or perceiving or not feeling and not perceiving at a particular instant in time. In other words, implicit in what seemed, upon first reading, to be this sort of weird expansion of a weird rabbinic image is actually, potentially, I think, a very powerful critique of religion as a form of feel-goodism. That is, that kind of religion that is totally rooted in and preoccupied exclusively with my religious perceptions keeps me focused exclusively, potentially, on myself and my inner life, and thus demands no sacrifices, makes no demands, and thus elicits no self-transcendence at all. Because it's all about what's happening to me in this moment. I pray when, and only when, I am moved to do so, whether by gratitude, joy, despair. I observe only those commandments that speak to me, and only when they speak to me. I, in other words, remain firmly entrenched at the center of my spiritual universe. That's the danger of being only focused on, am I feeling it today or am I not? What the Slonimer points to is something very different. You might even say, an attempt to turn that on its head, to say religion is a form of self-dedication, a commitment to serving God, even in moments when I am less than inspired, and when God's presence stubbornly eludes my perception. I think on some level, that's the fundamental lesson he wants to impart. Far more important than my subjective awareness of God, or, again, my lack thereof, in this particular moment, is the overarching commitment that animates my life. That's the argument. And implicit is that the former is a prescription for a kind of spiritual narcissism, and the latter is a path to self-transcendence that says, what I'm feeling in this particular moment is not the most important thing in the world. In Chassidut, not in this particular text, but in Chassidut, we have this very prevalent contrast of what's called Mochin de Gadlut and Mochin de Katnut. Mochin de Gadlut will translate for now as expansive consciousness. And Mochin de Katnut, limited consciousness, maybe even constricted consciousness. So expansive consciousness, that is, perception of God's presence, is undeniably religiously a good thing. But just as the value of my worship does not decrease during Mochin de Katnut, so neither, he seems to argue, does my obligation. This is what it means to place God rather than my subjective experience thereof at the center. To live in relationship, might even say covenant, instead of celebrating mere subjectivity. This also should have echoes with what I mentioned in passing 2 weeks ago, Buber's notion of not celebrating experience, but rather emphasizing encounter. Right? Experience is all about what happens inside of me. And the danger of emphasizing what happens all inside of me is everything remains all about me. God is just something whose job it is to make me feel a certain way. Now, I want to point out something that may be obvious and may not. One of the reasons I find this text and this drasha of the Slonim Rebbe so important is that it actually runs against the grain of many popularized notions of Hasidism, which, after all, if you stopped the average decently educated Jew and said, what is Hasidut about? Celebration of religious experience. You might even say the valorization of religious experience, saying it's the very heart of what it's all about. And here, the Netivot Shalom comes along and says, it's actually not true. No, as I said, no experience, ignoring experience, is a scary place. But emphasizing experience alone is a great way to turn religion into a form of just taking pleasure in what goes on inside of me. Now, let's just translate this for a minute to the human sphere, because what I want to propose is that the Netivot Shalom's model of faith is actually true about everything that we imagine is truly valuable in life. So, anyone who's ever been a member of the clergy, a therapist, maybe even just a friend, has heard some version of, maybe even has experienced some version of, you know, I'm feeling panicked because I mean, yesterday I really loved her. And today, I mean, I don't feel anything and I don't know what to do. And the argument of the Netivot Shalom about faith is that love is not, or again, is not primarily a feeling, but a commitment. It's an existential posture or a life orientation. If love were dependent on the intensity of perception in a given moment, American marriages would be more threatened than they already are. Right? I mean, and we would basically be, depending on how old we are and how much we've succeeded or not succeeded in stabilizing, we'd be getting married and divorced to the same person sometimes multiple times a day. Because the temptation we have is to over-prioritize experience. Now let's just take another more concrete example. Someone I care about is ill. And you know what? Hospitals repel me. They make me feel terrified. I'm not going. I'm not feeling it. I am not feeling it. I am not feeling it. I'm not going. When I feel it, I'll go. And you can sort of hear the Netivot Shalom in his sort of, I think, fairly gentle way saying, really? So who are you serving here? Your feelings or God and the other? And what is it? And let's sort of take this one step deeper. What is it that defines who you are as a self? Is it the fleeting surface level of consciousness? Or is it some existential space found much deeper within you? That's the sort of basic question. Chesed, Bikur Cholim, is not, or again, not just rooted in a feeling, but rooted in a commitment or an existential posture. Now, of course, ideally, it would be great, and it's a spiritual aspiration, to marry perception with commitment, right? To act lovingly and to feel lovingly. But passions, feelings, perceptions, this is, I mean, I think if there's one insight of Hasidic psychology, it's this. All of that ebbs and flows. Necessarily. It waxes and it wanes. And the point of the Netivot Shalom is, as our perceptions and our feelings go, our commitments do not have to follow. If anyone has ever meditated for more than 10 minutes, then you realize he's actually trying to make a very basic claim that is accessible, at least in theory, to every meditator, which is, it's not about what flows at this moment or what doesn't. It's actually about something much deeper and more fundamental and prior than that. So I'd like to suggest that this is actually, I'm going to say this in a deeply traditionalist way and then in a much less traditionalist way, right? This is a very, you would never think this unless you really wrestled with this text at length. This text is a brief on behalf of the importance of halakha. That is, it is a brief on behalf of the importance, at least, of keva, a fixity in prayer and worship, and for that matter, fixity in mitzvot more broadly, and fixity in interpersonal relationships. Now, let me say it less traditionalistically. At very least, this is an argument for a halakha, even if not for the halakha. Meaning, it's an argument for the centrality of spiritual discipline. This is an argument about discipline, right? About a commitment to do something, whether or not, and irregardless or regardless of whether I'm feeling it at that particular moment. I don't know if irregardless is a word. We had this discussion in the yeshiva, and we're waiting for Elijah to come and answer, or at least dictionary.com. Now, I would like to sort of end this piece by just noting something that it took me a long time in reading this text to get, which is that it's useful to contrast what it's like to read this text here in the Upper West Side of New York versus what it must be like, must have been like, to hear this drasha or even to read it within the slum community in Jerusalem. Because, presumably, among the Rebbe's Hasidim, the question of whether or not you daven three times a day is likely a settled matter. And so the shift he is enacting, I think, for them, is primarily one of consciousness. Right? It is about shifting my focus away from whether or not I'm feeling it or perceiving it at a particular moment, and emphasizing the gesture of faith, which is, again, not synonymous with the active perception of God. Or, even more traditionalistically, it is about emphasizing constancy and commitment rather than inherently fleeting experience. Now, read in more liberal environments, where commitment to regular prayer is lax or even absent, his words maybe ironically take on, I think, even much greater force. Right? Because he's sort of making the argument that to only do things if and when they feel meaningful is essentially to make religion in some way serve me rather than to make me serve something greater than myself. And here, he's come around and met Heschel full circle. Right? The greater failing of modernity is even God becomes someone whose fundamental job it is to cure my anxieties and solve my philosophical questions. So God serves me instead of me serving God. And that's the critique. Now, I just want to end, and sadly, we'll not talk about Rav Huttner because we're out of time. But I want to end by just sort of pointing out that I think this is a remarkable example of what it means to be a spiritual teacher who is at once totally forceful and utterly subtle. Right? Because Netivot Shalom in this text has dramatically challenged his listeners / readers even while he comforts them. Or, to put this in a slightly different way. This text, this sermon, is at the very same time a balm and a goad, right? It is an attempt to make those whose perception is limited feel comforted, and at the same time a prod either of those whose perception is too heavily focused on experience, or those whose commitment is actually not a commitment at all, but dependent on experience. So he soothes and provokes at the same time. And in a certain way, like many good preachers, if you want to think he's just exegeting an obscure rabbinic text, you can do that. And if you want to sort of understand where he's trying to move a community, you have to sort of tune in to what's going on underneath. That these angels are really, in some sense, just a paradigm for what it means for us to be committed to what I'll call faith beyond perception. Thank you. Let's take a question. We'll have the mic. Floor is open.
Please, when you are called on, speak into the microphone so that your voice can be picked up for our online audience. Thank you. Oh, and Rav Shai, you've been asked to repeat each question when you get it.
Okay.
Also for your audience.
Joshi.
I'm wondering what the connection between these liturgical passages that you've brought have to the Torah passage, Na'aseh v'Nishma. If you can speak a little bit about that. And maybe the reason that I'm asking is that I'm a little bit, like, I understand the image of the angels calling back to one another at the same time, and I'm a little bit less clear why Melo Chol Ha'aretz Kivodo needs to come first.
Okay, so I'm supposed to repeat this?
They can hear, actually, so we're good.
Okay.
There's been some mic trouble, but they can hear. It, so.
Okay. Remind me the first piece again. Sorry, I got totally preoccupied with the second one.
Na'aseh v'Nishma.
Yeah, so I think he would say that Na'aseh v'Nishma, we will hear, and then we will understand. I'm sorry, we will do, and only then will we understand. Is potentially, if not abused, a really powerful model of commitment being prior to full existential realization, right? You can sort of decide to be committed to something without 100% of your inner life being on board, right? If I had to wait for 100% of my inner life to be on board with anything, right, I would sit in my chair all day long, every day, right? Because ambivalence is part of the human condition. Now, the danger, of course, of Na'aseh v'Nishma is that we'll emphasize Na'aseh and forget about Nishma, right? We'll just merely succumb to doing. The dialectic of Na'aseh v'Nishma, the back and forth motion, is precisely about also the idea that doing has the potential to generate understanding. Right? And that's one of the ways in which I think that whole language in Jewish tradition cuts against a certain kind of modern ethos that says, I don't do anything until I've reached 100%, you know, clarity and commitment that this is the truth and the only way to be. Right? I think actually traditionally, Jewish thought is much more interested in a kind of spiral movement, right? Between doing and understanding, doing and understanding. So again, I think he would think that that text is wonderfully paradigmatic for what he's doing, as long as it's not inappropriately, as long as it doesn't emphasize the resha to the exclusion of the seifa, right? The beginning to the exclusion of the end. Now, I'm not sure that he thinks Maloch Ola Aretz Kvodo, God's presence fills the world, needs to be prior. I mean, I think his emphasis is actually in contrast to the Midrash, and that's actually the way in which he shifts the meaning of the Midrash he's playing with. By emphasizing the simultaneity of those who say, I sense God everywhere, and those who say, blessed be God wherever God is, it's precisely not to prioritize one over the other. I think he actually wants to avoid that prioritization, which is kind of the radicalness of his claim. That's, in some sense, that's the chutzpah of what he's doing. And you almost wonder, I mean, one can wonder when you read a text like this, is he responding to a particular person or group of persons, group of people? Is there something he's critiquing in his community by doing this? Right? Because you could imagine maybe that the same teacher would actually give a sermon where he would dilate, he would emphasize very differently in a different setting. But here, he wants it, right, again, to be as clear as possible that one group has no claim to, I'm going to say this in incredibly pretentious terms and then I'll try to say it in English. It has neither chronological nor axiological priority. Meaning, neither group comes first, period. Right? Having a perception in a particular time or moment is not greater than not having it. Again, if you had coffee with him, right, would he say that abstractly, discursively, in some philosophy seminar? I'm not sure. Right? One could have an interesting time asking that question about many writers who are speaking in a homiletical mode. To what extent would they defend philosophically everything they say in a homiletical mode? Here's a good example of that. I think I mentioned this in passing, right? One of the weakest parts of Heschel's writing is his insistent saying over and over again, there's no such thing as good faith atheism. Anyone who's awake knows there's a God or is basically placing perjury on their soul. So I think it might be significant that that's said in the context of writing in a way that's intended to jolt people out of their usual assumptions. If you were sitting with Heschel, the same person who talks about our age as an age of what he calls a blackout of God, which is an intensification of Martin Buber's notion of an eclipse of God, and say, how can you say, you who say that this is an age of a blackout of God, say that there's no such thing as good faith atheism? I have a feeling, although I don't know, that he might have said, well, when did I say that? And to whom and for what reason? Think of cases where you've said things to your kids, right, that discursively over coffee you might not argue as your final philosophical position. Nigel.
As I think you said, I feel like you ended with the Slonimer in a place that you began with Heschel of describing a theology that is quite strongly built on being called upon, on halakha, on external presumption and so on. And I feel as though there is a place at which it's very attractive. I mean, many of us, and again, it's a paradox, it's a whole series of loops upon themselves, but we feel ourselves in some ways to be a selfish generation, and there is a place where allowing ourselves to be called upon by the tradition, there is a place where at some level that feels right. And yet, and this also comes after a period in which a generation, or maybe two or three generations of Jews, essentially said, look, I don't believe in this God stuff in a traditional way. And the place where it is at some level sociologically or aesthetically or morally attractive, at some point collides with the place that you got to at the very, very end of the Heschel session, which is, what does each of these people really believe? What does Heschel believe? What does Rav Soloveitchik believe? What does the Slonimer Rebbe believe? And at some level, they quote-unquote believe in a real God, or that kind of a God, or a more traditionally understood God, then that has some impact on their theology, just as those of us who don't necessarily have that belief have to connect to it in a different way. And I don't know if you even understand the place that I'm getting to, but if you do, could you comment on it?
That's a very loaded, loaded way to ask the question, right? Heads I win, tails I... Yeah, okay. So, it is the case, I'll say this sort of unequivocally, right? Heschel and Soloveitchik believe in a transcendent God about whom it makes sense to speak in personal terms. The Netivot Shalom, I suspect, believes something similar, although he would probably have a more back and forth movement between that and some more pantheistic conceptions, but in contrast to some interpreters, I think almost all Hasidic rebbes actually believe in someone who commands them. That's in itself another lecture series. I think that none of the texts that we talked about is explicitly concerned with the question, which perhaps, Nigel, your question is, well, how can they not be? Or how can we read them and not be? But none of them is explicitly concerned with the question, okay, that would be nice, but I'm not in there. Now, I think that each of them would answer that question differently in the context of their broader corpus. Heschel, right? Whether or not you personally, right, or I personally, would or would not be swayed, Heschel's response to that challenge is very clear and consistent. He will attempt to evoke in his reader some sense of shared faith, whether or not his reader yet has that language for it. As I have often spoken about in public, that can alternatively be incredibly inspiring, moving, or feel over the top and elusive in terms of dealing with the philosophical questions. I think, by the way, that Heschel thinks, and I think this is challenging and worth thinking about, that very few people have ever come to believe anything significant through rational discursive argument. They've come to believe it through experience and intuition. He is, to the core, an intuitionist. There's a lot to think about and talk about there, both the power of that and, let's say, the epistemological limits of that. Okay, Soloveitchik is very different than Heschel, and here, this may surprise some people, and some interpreters of Soloveitchik may actually disagree with me about this. I think that, as a rule, Soloveitchik had zero interest in convincing anyone to believe anything. I think Soloveitchik basically wanted to write, to repeat that self-authored ridiculous term from last time, autophenomenologically. He wanted to describe what it looked like to believe on the inside and what it meant to see the world through the lens of Torah. If that was compelling, welcome aboard. If it's not, okay. Now, he might add the following critique/slur. If it's not, then say it's not, but please don't go about falsifying the tradition to say something you wanted to say. Okay? The Netivot Shalom, I don't really know how he would respond to your question, to be honest. I wonder whether Shoshi's invocation of Naseh v'Nishma actually becomes important there, and there's a potential breakdown, right? The breakdown is, he might say, okay, try to experience worship and commitment and see what happens. And you might say, to speak Israeli, lo bali. I don't want to do that. I mean, why? Right? You have to get me on board first. To which I think he's back to the Heschel predicament of, I don't think life works that way. And then we have the problem of how do we have conversations among, actually we could say among religious commitments, let alone between religious commitment and lack of religious commitment. And personally, I think that a lot of people fool themselves into thinking that they're having philosophical conversations, or actually what they're doing, and it would help if we could be upfront about this, is sort of engaging in a project of comparative intuition. I'll leave it at that for now. Okay. Yeah, please. Take this and one more question, and then...
I was confused about whether this is in fact a comforting sermon, like the other liturgy text that you mentioned and the Rotsavo show. Because of the emphasis that you put on the essence, on the roots and essence sentence, because this makes it sound like these are in fact different groups of angels, which will be translated as religious personalities. Mm-hmm. Which may make the sermon more like criticizing his audience not to patronize on those who don't feel. Because if that's in fact an important sentence that makes you are that kind of religious person that feels and has a perception or doesn't, and it's not like a situation of Mukhini Gelut and Mukhini Katnut, that it's the opposite of comforting. You may fall if you suddenly you don't feel and you used to do.
So I think there's a lot to say there, and if I had sort of more time to unpack this text closely, I actually think that it's interesting that he talks about Shoresh Umahut, root and essence, in the context of the Malachim, and then never goes back to that image when he starts translating it to the Jews in the room. And all of a sudden, he starts talking about sometimes the Jew does this, and sometimes the Jew just does that. Which leads me to think that he's not just talking about, if I understood you correctly, potentially there's us in here who believe, and then there's those people we should feel sorry for who don't. Right? He's, I think, not saying that at all. I think the whole point, in some sense, of this drasha is there are people in this room who are part of this community who perceive nothing, or at least perceive nothing right now. Meaning, I don't think this is a text about us and them at all. I think this is a text about us and us. If it's a text about us and them, then I would contend it's actually, in some sense, much less interesting. It might be interesting as a chance, l'lamed zchut, right? To see others as favorably as you can, but it's less interesting in that it's less focused on the inner dynamic of faith. And that's what Chassidut is much more interested in. Chassidut, I think, is much more interested in the ebb and flow, the movement back and forth within an individual and a community, rather than my community believes, your community doesn't, my community is superior. I don't think that's what we have here. I think there are other 20th century religious thinkers who will do exactly that. I don't see that here. Yeah, please.
If you take away the soothing element of the poetics, how is your takeaway from this, say, different than Leibniz?
Yeah, happily. The question is, if you take away the gentleness and the poetics, how is your takeaway different from Leibovitch? You know, I love whenever people give me an opportunity to attack Leibovitch in public, and I'm not going to do that now. I'm going to simply say this. The goal here is actual intimacy and connection. This is not about obedience. It's about discipline with a goal. And that goal is to perceive the presence of God everywhere. I mean, for starters, This is a text that assumes the total immanence of God in all places. A view that Leibovich, Mirosh Atso, from beginning to end, totally rejected as problematic at best, pagan slash idolatrous at worst. And there was no interest in getting to a place of intimacy, closeness, perception of God's loving presence. It was just about a decision of an individual to obey the law. It's only like Leibovich, but in this sense, it's like everybody who's committed to spiritual discipline, in that it's committed to discipline. But there are many other thinkers that you could much more plausibly invoke, I think, to compare him to. Right? That is, those who are interested in the dialectic of keva and kavana, of sort of inwardness and fixed practice. In that sense, you could compare him, I think, much more realistically to Heschel and Soloveitchik than, let's say, to Leibovich at one pole or Martin Buber on the other. Right? In other words, a radical halachocentrism on the one hand and a radical dismissal of halacha as inherently damaging on the other. Right? The whole point here is a kind of back and forth motion where discipline, or if you will, law, is what both manifests and generates deeper faith. In other words, this text is all about faith. It's just not about perception. Or again, it's about disentangling faith from perception. Okay. Thank you all very much. You know what the problem was, I think? This basically fell apart. See?
Oh, no.
Look. And I was holding this.
Oh, because you know what? There was a comment online that was like, hey, the mic is kind of staticky. And
I was trying to... couldn't figure out...